7, if you would. We've been working our way through the book of Amos, and what a great study this is. I've entitled this The Heart of a Hillbilly, and if you're in discipleship, you can slip out at this time, and hope that you'll have a great lesson time this evening. The Heart of a Hillbilly, just simply because of where Amos is from, and we'll kind of echo some tones with that even again tonight. Much of the pictures and the illustrations that he writes are from that country perspective, as he almost kind of speaks from a first-person setting as the Lord uses him. We are in chapter 7, which is the last segment of the book. Roman numeral 1 was the declaration where he declares that this is the message God has given him to the nation. Roman numeral 2 was chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, and there was a proclamation of the judgment that would be upon the people and what God had seen and what God would do. And now Roman numeral 3 is the revelation, and it covers the last three chapters of the book of Amos. And it's interesting that God will use Amos now to reveal some judgment, some prophetic judgment that the people would see. Much of what he'll say in chapter 7, 8, and 9 will echo some of the judgments he's already mentioned, but they become more specific. They become more personal and more real, and we'll see a little bit about what that looks like in a moment. Let's read some verses in chapter 7, and then we'll jump into the outline here in a moment. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. It came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. It's interesting that the second word of the book of Amos, in other words, chapter 1, verse 1, the second word is words, as Amos tells us that these are the words of Amos. These are the words that God has given to him, and he is writing them in a book. So, as we were introduced to him, here's this preacher from the hillsides, from the country, and God had called him to do a job, a ministry. He had called him to deliver a message, and he had heard the words, and he would now be the deliverer, and Amos would preach them as well as write them by inspiration so that we would be able to have them here. But chapter 7 takes on a new tone of God's method of inspiration. In chapter 7, Amos is not only going to hear the message, but he's going to see it. It's not just God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is what sets chapter 7, 8, and 9 apart from chapters 3 through 6 earlier. In chapters 3 through 6, God said to Amos, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I've seen. This is what's going to happen. Chapter 7, God now shows him, this is what I'm going to do. This is what it's going to look like. And we get the opportunity to see some prophetic visions that will take place. There is actually, in particular, 5 visions of judgment that he will give. They are not necessarily enjoyable visions. They are not things that we would gloat about or be excited about. But it is really a picture of what God is, first of all, able to do, what God has the right to do, and what God is going to do. And by the way, it's no different than reading through the book of Revelation in many sorts. We know that John was on the Isle of Patmos, and God showed John in many places this is what it was going to look like. And so Amos has the opportunity to be a part of that. In some sense, I guess you could say, these are additional woes that were added to the woes that we saw earlier. Do you remember how that in chapter 5 and 6 he said, woe to the nation, and woe to them, as he would give them the judgment? These are things that would be added to that as their representation. This is what God's going to allow you to experience. And do you know why he's going to allow you to experience that? Because you've been disobedient. That's the short answer of these three chapters. Now, I have to pause, and I have to ask myself, and I have to wonder about where you and I live today. If God would do that with the nation of Israel, a nation whom he loved, whom he set apart, whom he chose and blessed as his own, what would make us think God wouldn't do that with us? And he is using Amos to say, God doesn't want this to happen. God's not in heaven cheering this on and rooting for this to take place. But because of your disobedience, he's going to let it happen. Now, it's amazing that Amos, in a couple places, will intercede on the behalf of the people. And we get the privilege to watch God as he will keep or pull back the reins of devastation. But it shows us there is a real struggle between God and man. There's a real struggle between sin and wrong that is happening. On a positive note, I'm glad that the book of Amos doesn't just end with this gloom and doom and destruction. By the time you get to chapter 9, at least there's a picture of the kingdom to come. At least he gives Amos a picture of, guess what? Though the people have been disruptive and destructive and disobedient, thanks be to God that one day they're going to be with me. Thank God that there is a place of rest, and that will be all a part of that final picture that God will give to him. Now, let me say this before we jump into the chapter. Please understand that chapter 7, 8, and 9, these are not a dream. These are not some kind of a hallucination that Amos is having. If you're not careful, you can read this in the sense to think that, well, Amos was just laying in his bed one night and he dreamed that this was going to happen. That's not at all the case. He physically sees this take place in this vision that God gives him. You're talking about a supernatural working of God. Please understand, that's what's different between Amos and so-called televangelists today. There's somebody on the internet who says to you, God has given me a vision. Well, that may not be the same thing Amos is talking about. So this is real, and God gives him the privilege to see it. Notice, if you would, just by way of outline, some notes. Letter A, we start with the judgment restrained. As you start the chapter, we will see right away, and we read some of the verses, here's what the judgment's going to be. However, it's met with the fact that God pulls back the reins of devastation. And that's a blessing. Number one, just for sake of outline, notice the first vision is devouring fields. In verse 1, verse 2, and verse number 3, vision number 1 is of grasshoppers and locusts. Now, if you walk through these chapters, if you're a student of the Bible, it's not real hard to separate what Amos is speaking about from vision to vision. For example, in verse number 1, he says, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. Everybody see that? All right, look down at verse number 4. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. Well, guess what verse number 4 is? Vision number 2. It's not real hard to see how he separates those. Verse number 7, thus he showed me. So in the chapter and in the chapters, you can watch as the particular visions are, here's what God has showed me. Here's what that means. Here's what happened. Vision number 2. Here's what the vision is. Here's what God showed me. Here's what it means. Here's what happens. And so on and so forth. And so we'll walk through each one of those and try to make some application with it. However, much of it is very personal to the nation of Israel. You have to understand that when we get to the book of Amos, in fact, when you get to the minor prophets, you have to take a moment and step back from where you and I live and recognize what it is like to be an Old Testament prophet. Do you understand that the Old Testament prophet was not a highly encouraging place to serve? The Old Testament prophets were not called to the great leadership seminars to stand before thousands of people to preach. They weren't applauded with great love offerings, and they weren't given all the fancy trimmings and the motels and the fancy car rides and the first class airlines. They weren't given any of that. This place of these men of God serving was not easy. On one front, they had to stay close enough to the Lord to know, this is what God wants you to say to his people. On another front, they had to stay close enough to the people to say, this is what God wants you to hear. However, it was often the case that with many of these men through the Old Testament, They didn't accept their ministry. Now, I'm not trying to say that pastors today are in the same place as Old Testament prophets. Anyone who makes that correlation is missing something biblically. However, I will tell you that there is a place of loneliness in ministry that you can never know or ever touch until you stand in that place. And this is where this man like Amos walked and where he lived. It's no wonder that that many times you read about some men in the Old Testament that wanted to resign. It's no wonder that many times they said, man, I just don't know if this is really what the Lord wants me to do. But yet, here's a guy who is a patriot. He loves his nation. We've already seen that several times. You're talking about a man who loves his people. But he also loves God. Do you think it's enjoyable to stand up in chapter 7 and say, by the way, the grasshoppers are going to eat all of your harvest? Not the top 20 sermons of the year. Not an easy message to. I have no doubt in my mind that perhaps for Amos, there may have been some times when he would think back, man, you know, I wish I was still back in Tekoa just watching the sheep. I really wish I was just out in the countryside just kind of enjoying life and not having to deal with all of this busyness. However, here's a man who knew what God's will was, and though God's will isn't always easy, God's will is always best. And you watch that in the lives of these men over and over. So, he follows through with the vision. God shows it to him, and then with courage and with boldness, he stands and he says, look, I want you to know this is what God has showed me, and this is what it's going to look like. Now, I don't know. I'll confess before we read vision number one and take it apart. I will confess, I do not know exactly how it happened. Maybe you do. Maybe you've studied it out, and perhaps you've figured out an answer to that. But I don't know if Amos was in a lonely place, maybe out in a field, and God showed him this. I don't know that. It would seem like, maybe in this particular setting, that Amos is perched maybe on a hillside up above the city, and he physically watches as this scene begins to unfold. I don't know exactly what that looks like. However, I do know that it's real, and I do know that God showed him this is what's going to happen. So watch the words, if you would. Verse number one, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. He didn't dream it. He didn't make it up. It wasn't just a whole bunch of coke that he drank late at night that didn't sit well with him. God showed it to him. And then here's what happens. And behold, he formed grasshoppers. All right? Who's the he? So Amos says, I'm watching this, and God forms grasshoppers. Now, if you mark in your Bible, that word in chapter 7, verse 1, formed, is the same word in Genesis 2, verse 7. You know what that says? And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. It's the exact same word. It's the exact same root, which would lead us to believe that Amos is watching as the God of heaven is creating in front of him or bringing together out of the dust of the ground, whatever the case may be, that God is forming these insects. It's almost like God's preparing the insects, and then he says to them, this is what I want you to do. He calls this army of insects and sends them out to do his bidding. Now, can we just pause for a moment? Let me just say, it is a frightening thing to recognize that God has all of creation at his disposal. There's not enough insecticide or pesticide for Amos chapter 7, verse 1. Just ain't going to happen. And we will see it again. You watch it in the tribulation period where God calls to his own beckoning the creatures of the earth to do his bidding. And God was going to allow the fields to be purposely stripped of the food. Now, verse 1 is interesting because the emphasis is not really on the grasshopper. The emphasis is on the timing of the grasshopper. And the Bible tells us that they arrive just at the beginning of the shooting up of the latter group. All right? Maybe to read that, it doesn't always register exactly the context of that. Every year in garden season, and I enjoy putting in a garden, I'm looking forward to hopefully breaking the ground if it dries out between now and August of this year or something of that nature. But oftentimes in gardening, the first couple weeks can be the most crucial. And here's the reason why. Because the plant is so young and it's so tender and it can be very fragile, and you have to be careful to make sure that you water it and that the weather doesn't affect it, or maybe the disease or pests like we'd be reading about here. And I want to tell you, it's disheartening to put all that effort in and to watch as a little sprout comes through the ground, and maybe after a few days you start to see a few leaves that begin to branch, and you see a bud or something that takes place. That's disheartening when you walk out the next day and you see all of that eaten off to just a stem in the ground. It's frustrating. You think, what kind of an animal stays up all night long just to eat out of my garden? Why are they destroying what I have grown? That's the picture that Amos is given here. This is what God's going to allow. All right, so what does that mean for you and for me? Well, when the Bible talks about the latter season and the king's mowings, here's what that looks like. Typically, in that region, when the hay fields and the grain fields would come up, the first cutting belonged to the king. So whatever that first cutting was, if it was a profitable year and you got a lot of good hay, it belonged to the king for his cattle and for his herds. And if you got a lot of grain, it belonged to his cattle and to his herds. But the second cutting belonged to you as the farmer or the owner. I know growing up in southeastern Ohio that there's a lot of hay fields. There's a lot of hay that is grown in our region. And in a good year, you can get two really good cuttings. In a really good year, you can get a third cutting. But that's a pretty rare thing. And it'd be a pretty rare thing in Israel's day that they would get a third harvest because of the summer heat. By the way, just for the record, that's a 50% tax. If the king gets all of the first and you get seconds, you think your taxes are high. That's a 50% tax. So the king got all of that first cutting, and now the second cutting, that belongs to you. Well, here's what that looks like. That was necessary for their livelihood. If they didn't have that hay in that second cutting, then their herds and their beasts and their animals wouldn't be able to feed through the winter. If they didn't have all of that grain from the second harvest, then they wouldn't be able to sustain their families throughout the course of the winter months. This was necessary for them. And it's amazing that the Bible talks about that timing. If you are going to accurately divide verse 1, here's what that means. The first harvest, untouched by the locust, because it didn't belong to the people. But the second harvest was touched. You know what that proves to me? God knows how to punish individually. God knows exactly what he's doing. And so these swarms of grasshoppers or locusts would come in as a mortal enemy to farmers. Now, any of you ever seen that swarm of those locusts or grasshoppers? All right, a few folks. And it's not as big here as it is in different regions, even in the United States, but certainly in the world. In the world, it's much worse than what it is in our country. When I was a kid, we had those very big grasshoppers that would had them very big legs, and they would fly, and you could try to catch them. You ever catch them with their back legs, and they'd get that black mucus on the end of their mouth, and you'd get it on your hand, and you know it's always great if you're a boy, and you bring that grasshopper in to show your mother, and she freaks out, and you're like, well, I got three or four more right here in my shirt pocket. We grew up with a lot of those. You don't see those around here much. I don't think they fare well in some of the heat that we have in this region of the country. But grasshoppers, in that season, they send off some kind of a hormonal charge. And what that does is it causes them to swarm together, they lay their eggs together, and they feed together. They say that a swarm of these grasshoppers can travel up to 100 miles a day in search of vegetation. That's a long way without a GPS, and it doesn't cost them any fuel to do it. At the United Nations in Rome, the Food and Ag Organization, they have, get this, a senior locust forecaster. Who knew there was a job title like that? What do you do for a living? Well, I'm the senior locust forecaster. But that's what he does. And the senior locust forecaster says that a swarm of locusts in a matter of a week will consume the same amount of food as 42 million human beings. Now, I don't know how they come up with that math, but that's a lot. All right? So you're talking about, here's a group of insects who can do the damage of 42 million human beings. Wow. Ladies and gentlemen, if you put that into perspective, this is the kind of judgment that Amos is talking about. Now, here's why this is a problem for us to read in our Western United States Southern culture. Because most of us in this room have never even come close to a famine. We've never come close to being hungry. Most people in this room have never even grown anything. If they ain't got it at Walmart or Kroger, you gonna starve. That's just the truth. That's not a criticism. It's just the truth. That is who we are. So when we read about that, it doesn't touch who we are. But do you realize that it would only take, mathematically, a swarm of these creatures across the plains of the United States of America just a couple weeks to wipe out the food supply for America for a couple years? And once the warehouses run out of non-perishable goods, then what do? Well, they didn't have warehouses. They didn't have any of those things except for their barns that were stocked up. And this was a big deal. And so Amos says they're going to come in and they will destroy it. Notice what happens, verse number 2. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land. Now again, this is real. This is not, maybe it'll happen. It didn't really happen. Amos is watching this vision, and he is watching these locusts sweep across the land. You're talking about disaster in biblical proportions, and the destruction is now complete. God has wiped out the food supply and the harvest. What follows that next? Famine. What comes after famine? Lots of death and heartache. Now again, I'm glad we've never experienced that. I'm glad that we've never lived in that place. However, just to make note of this, to say, what makes us think that we won't? By the way, there's coming a day in the tribulation. Thank God for the rapture. Thank God for those who are saved that won't be a part of the tribulation. But there's coming a day in the tribulation when this will happen. There will be devastation and pestilence, and there will be insects and these locusts that will come, and they will devour up the land. And so Amos is watching this and all of this suffering that's about to come. But here's the prophet who agonizes for the people. And he prays that God would call off the judgment. In a broken heart and a spirit, when disaster is about to strike, it's interesting to me that Amos doesn't give a Matthew Henry commentary dissertation to God. It's pretty much, Lord, we've had enough. Lord, if you would, help us. You know that in times of devastation in your life, it may not be that's necessary a long, wordy prayer that God's looking for. He may just be looking for you to call out to Him. So the Bible says, then I said, in the middle of verse number 2, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? for he is small. All right? Here's the man of God who essentially says, Lord, would you forgive them? They've had enough. And Amos adds his name to the long list of intercessors in the Bible, men like Abraham and Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Paul, as he intercedes on the behalf of the people, and he simply pleads with God, God, would you please forgive them? And he reminds God that they're small. It would be as if in the 21st century, if we were dealing with the same thing, we would come before the Lord and we would say, Lord, please forgive the people in our church, and please forgive the people in the United States of America. And Lord, they may not be small, but bless them, Lord. They don't even know how to grow corn. Lord, they need your help. Lord, you have to understand, this is what's going to happen. Now, does God know all that? Absolutely, God knows that. But it's interesting to me that he doesn't mention anything about the covenant. In fact, there's no place where Amos says, Lord, you remember, you promised. That's not even in there. You know why I think that is? Because I think Amos has already chalked up enough to the fact, even though God had made promises, these people hadn't obeyed. They deserved it. And they're a little country, and they're a little population, they have little power, and there's little children who are going to suffer the hardships of that if the grasshoppers destroy everything. Lord, forgive them! So notice, if you would, verse number 3. The Bible says, the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. By the way, some of the strongest words spoken by God, those 4 words, it shall not be. God repented and said, it shall not be, and he stopped the plague of the locusts. It's not the first time that the Lord has repented. It's not the first time this happened. First Chronicles chapter 21, the Bible says, and God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And while he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stay now thy hand. It's not the first time that the nation of Israel has seen that. In the book of Jonah, we read about the fact that God saw the works that they had turned away from him and the evil that they had done, and God repented him of the evil that should be done unto them. That's astounding. Ladies and gentlemen, do you realize how powerful that is, that God repents? You say, preacher, no, that can't be. Well, that's what the Bible says. By the way, I'm sure glad I'm not a Calvinist. I'm sure glad I understand that maybe for you and for me, our minds can't comprehend all the hows and all the whys. I'm not sure that God wants us to explain everything about what God does when he repents or moves away from judgment. But what we can understand is the big picture. And the big picture is this, that there was a moving on the heart of God that changed the direction or the plan in the direction of destruction for God. And it was all because, are you ready? God loved his people. The whole motivation behind verse number 3 is that God loves mercy and God loves forgiveness, and God repented because he loved the people. He did not repent necessarily because Amos prayed. He did not repent necessarily because the people asked for forgiveness, for you'll find that they never did ask for forgiveness. He does not repent because the people got right. They never did get right. He repents because he loves them. Do you realize, as a New Testament believer, that is encouragement and hope for you and for me? Even though they rebelled, and even though they rejected the grace of God, God still loved them. Wow. And that tells me that even in the greatest days of the tribulation yet to come, it is always still bathed in the love of God. So, number 1 is the devouring fields. Number 2 is the devouring flames. Let me just mention this for a moment. This is a little more fearful than the first one. Verse number 4. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. Now, I want you to notice a word in verse number 4. It's the word contend. Do you know what that word means? Oftentimes we use that word in the setting of like a boxing arena or a fighting match. And there is a contender, right? I mean, if we were just going to be blunt and honest, we could say God is going to fight with fire. Now, do we see that in the book of Revelation? Yes or no? Sure do. Some of the same visions, some of the same judgments. But God is now going to use fire, and it is so intense that it would lick up the water supply. In fact, the verse number 4, at the end of that verse, gives us the indication that it would dry up a part of the Mediterranean Sea. The Bible says it would be up the great deep, yea, a part of it. You're talking about a heat so intense and so strong that part of the sea would even evaporate or be gone. Verse number 5, then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. Now, this is interesting. Amos comes to the rescue again. Now, maybe, just maybe, Amos figured, well, it worked the first time. Might as well try it a second time. But do you notice a difference in the words? The first time Amos said, forgive, comma, I beseech thee. See it? The second time, he says what? Cease, I beseech thee. The word cease is a powerful word. In fact, this is the only place in all of the Bible, it's the only place, I'm sorry, in the book of Amos, rather, that he begs God. This is not forgive. The words are different. This is enough is enough. Lord, they've had enough. If you have ever been in the place of punishment where you feel like it's too much, so have the children of Israel. Now, specifically, it's punishment. And please don't raise your hand, but if you've ever strayed out of the will of God, I don't care if it's recent, I don't care if it's when you were 21, if you've ever strayed out of the will of God, do you know what that feels like? And it feels like the relenting hand of God. You could say the heat had been turned up and the fire was getting hot. And Amos says, Lord, it's enough. Cease, Lord. Well, look at verse number 6. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. For a second time in the Bible, the wrath of God is replaced by the mercy of God. Now watch. God is not simply merciful. God abounds in mercy. It's not just that God is merciful. It's that mercy overflows who He is. The Bible says in Psalm 57, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens. Psalm 86, for thou, Lord God, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all that are open unto thee. Micah chapter 7, he restraineth not his anger forever, but he delighteth in mercy. Oh, I love to read of this Old Testament places where the mercy of God is extended over and over and over as the prophets come before the man of God, or they come before the people of God, or they come before the God of heaven himself, and they say, Lord, spread out your mercy. And God extends it again and again. But I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, there is a limit to the mercy of God. The invitation only lasts so long. And then surely judgment will come. So the vision number 1 is of devouring fields. Vision number 2 is of devouring flames. What could be next? Well, we'll pick up there in verse number 8 next week. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house. And Lord, I pray that you'll take the passage of Scripture and apply it to our hearts and lives. Lord, may we recognize that though we read about a place of history, and we read about Bible times, and we recognize that, Lord, the name of the judgment may be different, but you are still a righteous and holy God who judges sin. And help us to be, Lord, willing to recognize in our hearts and lives when that is present. And then, Lord, may we plead on the mercy of God. Thank you for being loving to us and the many, many times that we have failed you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.